I want to say to, again, the faculty and, again, to Dr. Patterson, again, gratitude on behalf of our trustees of the International Mission Board for the training and, again, the heart of missions that they are, again, upholding here at the seminary. And it is just magnificent what God is doing around the world. Let me share just a couple of thoughts. Back in 1950, it is said there was 1 million believers in China. In 1998, there are over 100 million believers in China. Isn't that wonderful? In 1970, there were 8,000 churches on foreign soil. In 1998, there are over 46,000 churches that have been planted on foreign soil. Isn't that glorious? God is at work around the world. And I'm thankful that we can be a part of that, and again, that we can share God's love with people all around the world. I've asked two gentlemen in my journey so far, if you were to give a young preacher advice, what would that advice be? I was recently back in January up in Brooklyn at the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and I was asking again an elderly minister there, what would you give as far as advice to a young preacher today? And he said this, be ready to preach, pray, or die in a moment's notice. That's good advice, isn't it? Just before Vance Havner died, I also had the privilege of being with him, and again, just spending an afternoon taking him out to eat. And before I left that afternoon, I asked him, Dr. Havner, if you were to give a young preacher some godly advice, what would it be? And he didn't hesitate a moment. And he began to say, well, there are three things, Mike, that I would share to a young preacher today. And those three things are, when you stand up to preach, treat it as though it's the first time you've ever preached. If you remember that first time, you sure were nervous. You sure spent a lot of time in preparation, a lot of time on your knees in prayer, and you depended and trusted solely in the Lord on that first time. Amen? You remember that? And he said, make sure when you stand to preach, treat it as though it's the first time so you'll be totally dependent on God. And then he said, make sure when you preach, you treat it as though it's going to be the best you ever do. Because anything you want to do for God, you want to give it your best. He deserves the best, and you want to make sure that you give him the best that you have, so treat it as the best you'll ever preach. And then he said, third, treat it as though it's the last time you'll preach. For it will be the last time some people in that audience will hear that message. And it possibly could be the last time that you would ever have the opportunity of preaching the most prized treasure, the Word of God, ever. And so treat it in that manner. I want to use the word lost this morning and just plant a vision of that word in your mind. I'm going to use several different things to draw that picture, but I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 15. You remember that as, again, the three parables of that which is lost. And I want to bring that into focus for you. Again, of what God is wanting to say to us about the word lost this morning. I want to share some thoughts back beginning at 1950 concerning our youth culture. In 1950, the youth culture of our day lost their innocence. And it seemed like in those years, everything became again known and again participated in by the youth culture in that day. Up to that time, again, most of those experiences of what kept us innocent were kind of kept from us. But in that time, there was an explosion, again, of the media and, again, of what could be seen and read and heard. And all of a sudden, the youth culture lost their innocence. In 1960, they lost their respect for authority. And all of a sudden, you had the sit-ins, you had the rebellious spirit. And from that time to this day, again, that lost respect for authority has continued to erode. In 1970, you had the lost sense of lovableness. And it seemed like all of a sudden we began to hear the words, latchkey kids. And it seemed like everybody was working and nobody had time for young people. And it seemed like they lost their sense of being loved. We have a motto around our house of when we eat. There are three kind of plates that we use. We use when, again, my in-laws come in, we use our fine china. And my wife fixes exactly what's their favorite meals because she's wanting to express to her parents what? How much she loves them. And so she treats them with the best care that she can. Now, there are times, again, that we just have normal meals and we have our normal plates. And, again, we eat and have our normal routine. But then there are times that we're in a hurry. And in those moments, again, we'll use what? Paper plates. And we can quickly throw them away. Now, if you come to my house and we treat you as our guest and you eat, if you eat on paper plates, we don't think too much of you, do we? Because we're in a hurry to get through that meal and move on. In the 1970s, our young people began to feel like, again, they were simply throwaways and they had nowhere to plug in and no one to listen to them and no one really to give them love, and they lost that sense of identity and lovableness. In 1980, they lost their sense of hope. And 1 in 3 young people in the 80s considered the thought of suicide. And many attempted it. And many succeeded again in the 1980s. In the 1990s, our youth culture has lost their sense of right and wrong. You remember Josh McDowell, I understand, just spoke here recently about his material on right and wrong and how we're living in a day now that the youth culture of our time does not know again what is basically understood in Scripture as right versus what is wrong. I want you to think what I've just said, because I've used that word lost in each of those identities through those years. You see, if you put that word lost in front of anything, it spells tragedy, doesn't it? Put it in front of a lost eyesight. If you were here and blind this morning, that would be a tragic to that losing your sight. Losing your health. We, again, in America, prize our health and do everything we can to keep our health. And when you put that word lost in front of health, again, how it speaks to us of tragedy. I enjoy visiting the hospital to try to pray and encourage and help those who are our members and those who live in our community to build a relationship and minister to them. But I want you to tell you, it's a tragic scene to walk in again to a room of one that was healthy and in conversation with me 2 weeks ago, and yet now can't speak and don't even know that I'm in the room because they've lost, through a stroke, their sense of mobility and mind and thinking. But if you put that word lost in front of a soul, it is most tragic. And I want us to see the heart of God toward that which is lost in looking again at Luke chapter 15. I'm reminded of a story of a young boy. He was a high school senior. He was preparing for college, but in his senior year, he was flunking out of school. His parents were greatly concerned again about that situation, and so his father began to talk with a co-worker about what he could do to motivate his son. It just, his son was not motivated to get a good education and get ready for college. Now, I want you to know that this family had never gone to church. They had never stepped inside of a church before, ever in their life. And in that setting, again, the co-worker began to say to the father, well, I know this school that is the best preparatory school that I know of in getting students ready for college. It's St. Bartholomew's. It's a Catholic school. And immediately the father said, well, that's a religious school, isn't it? Our son wouldn't dare go there. We're not religious people. And so the conversation went on. Well, it's the best preparatory school we know. If you want your son motivated and challenged and ready for college, you need to send him there. Well, he said, well, I'll talk to him about it. So he went back, talked to his son about it. And his son said, well, let's just go visit and see what it's like. And so they went and visited the college there. And he walked in and looked around, saw everything. And I came back out and said, well, Mom and Dad, I believe I'll go. I'll make the transfer. I'll change. And so they changed, and he went to the school there. And again, the parents noticed immediately a change in his behavior. He began to come with a armful of books home from school. He would go immediately up to his room, study 2 hours, come back down, set the table, help clean up the table, wash the dishes, go back up and study 2 hours, and then he would make his day. Well, the first report card came out after he had started the school there, and to the parents' amazement, it was straight A's, except for in math. And in math, it was A++. The parents couldn't believe what had happened, the change and the transformation that had happened in their son. So they call him down, and they open the report card, and they begin to talk about it. It says, what in the world has happened? And he said, Mom and Dad, this is what happened. The first day I walked into that school, and I saw that they had a man nailed to the plus sign, I knew they were serious about math. I didn't want to be the next one nailed to that plus sign. I want to tell you, God is concerned about that plus sign. That plus sign is the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ was serious about the cross sign, because it is only through the cross again that our redemption was made possible. And as you look to the cross, you see the heart of God about lost people. Let's begin reading at chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him. It's very interesting that the publicans and sinners knew that Jesus had a heart of love toward them and looked beyond their sin to see the need of their life and their heart. And therefore, again, they would come readily to hear what Jesus had to say. But look who was bothered by that. For it says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, that verse of Scripture describes for me again that the religious people of that day did not understand the heart of God toward lost people. And I want to say to you today, the heart of most churches do not understand the heart of God toward lost people. And therefore, it's very difficult to have a visitation program. Therefore, it's very hard to get people out to share their faith, to get them to come to training sessions to share their faith. It's very difficult to get them to go knock on doors. It's very difficult to get them to come and disciple a new Christian because they don't understand the heart of God toward lost people. I'm afraid that what has happened is we've heard it over and over that there are lost and Jesus is concerned about the lost, that it kind of just becomes irrelevant to us. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but you can get on an airplane and begin again your journey everywhere your destination is. And again, immediately as you begin to get ready to depart, the stewardess comes on and tells you all these instructions about safety. Look around the next time you're on a plane and see who's interested and who's listening. No one's listening. No one's interested. Because again, they've either heard it or it's not relevant at that moment. And you would say, why wouldn't it be relevant? Because if they thought that plane was going down, they wouldn't be on that plane, right? And so it was irrelevant of information to them. And I'm afraid when it comes to the cross of Calvary, it seems like for our normal church attending person again, it seems like somehow or another, the message of the lost without Christ has become irrelevant. And they don't understand the heart of God in that issue. Ken Hemphill, now president of, again, Southwestern Seminary, tells the story years ago when he was pastor at First Baptist Church in Norfolk. He said it was late one Sunday night. They had not had a meal because they usually ate after the service on Sunday night. And he said he took his daughter with him, and again, they went into the store to order some pizza. And he said the store they went in, right beside of it, was a convenient mart. And as he stepped out of the car to go into the store to get the pizza, his wife reminded him they needed milk for cereal. And so he was going to order his pizza, and he did, and went over to the convenient mart right next door and began to look for the milk. And he said for the first time in his life, as he picked up that carton of milk, something grabbed his heart. For on it was a picture of a child. It named this way, Susie, 11 years old, last seen March 3rd. And he said for some reason, all of a sudden, without knowing why, he reached over and hugged his little girl and drew her closer. And then he said in his mind's eye for a moment, he began to think what it would be like again to be a parent. That gut-wrenching pain, that panic, that shock, all of a sudden to realize your child was missing and you did not know what had happened to them. Some parents have been there to experience that. Probably some of you have been there, not at that extent, but you went to the shopping mall and all of a sudden your child got looking at a toy and you got interested in something and you looked around and it was a crowd of people and you couldn't see your child. And for a moment's instance, all of a sudden there was a panic inside. Where's my child? Is my child okay? We've had that happen a couple of times in church just recently. A few weeks ago, it happened in our church and someone had lost their child and they panicked over where in the world were they? Because there's just a sense of care and love and compassion for your children, isn't there? Let me tell you, if we feel so intensely about our own children, how intensely must our Heavenly Father feel about the possibility of one of His very own created persons who faces the possibility of eternal life without Jesus Christ for eternity? There are three stories given to quiet the grumbling religious leaders of His day. All three stories have the same theme. That which is lost, and when it is found, great joy and great rejoicing. Let's begin reading. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now the painting here is a shepherd. And again, he's tending 100 sheep. And at the end of the day, again, the norm was to count all the sheep to make sure they're all accounted for. And so he's gathering them in the sheepfold and he's beginning to count 50, 52, 70, 85, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. But there's one missing. And so immediately his reaction is to go seeking and searching for that one that's missing. And so he begins that process. Now make mindful, it's probably late at night. Again, there are cliffs, there are wolves, there's dangers out there. He's tired, he's weary. It's a possibility that the same sheep has wandered off before. In fact, he might have broken that lamb's leg numerous times to try to teach it better. But here it is again, there's one that's missing. And so he goes out risking to find that lost sheep. Now, in my seminary days, I was taught that every parable had one central truth to it, one central theme. And the central theme I want to put here, again, for you to understand is this. God is telling us from His heart that there is no price too great to put on a soul that's lost. If your budget at church is $500,000 and you spend this next year $500,000 for one soul to be saved, God's word says it is not a waste. That soul is that precious. In fact, if you want to know how precious that soul is, the word of God says it costs again the price of the Son of God. For that's the price that Jesus Christ paid, that God Himself paid in giving His own Son for you and I to know the gift of salvation. I like to ask people, how much are you worth? I'm not talking about your assets and, your stocks or bonds or your savings. I'm talking about who you are in Jesus Christ. And God's Word says that that price of your soul is the life of Jesus Christ. There is no price too great, again, to put on the soul of one who is lost. The second parable is of the lost coin. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, in this moment, we have a major transformation change of the progression of the value of that which is lost. First of all, you have 1 out of 100. Now you have 1 out of 10. The coin that has been lost again was precious, no doubt, to this woman because she turns her house upside down to find it. And when she finds it, she calls the neighbors together and she rejoices over the fact that it is found. Chuck Swindoll says, in looking at this study, that the possibility is that what she had lost was the brokenness of a garland that she wore around her neck. And that garland, again, testified that she was a pure person. That, again, she was acceptable, therefore, to become a bride. And so, therefore, it was important to her that she find that lost coin, put that garland back together, so that eventually she could be married in the days ahead. Now, I don't know the validity of that truth, but Chuck, again, has followed that and studied that, and that's what he says. But I do know this. It was of a prize value to her because she searched until she found it. Now, this is what I want to say in this central truth right here. The thoroughness of the search for that which is lost depends upon the value of that which is lost. Now, I know you're not like me. You've never found yourself probably in the trash can looking for something that you threw away that, again, you should have not have thrown away. My girls and my wife does that all the time. Of course, I don't do that, right? I have found myself going through trash cans for retainers. I have found myself looking for this document that I had misplaced. I have found, and again, the thoroughness of the search for that depended upon the value of what I had lost. Let me ask you a question, especially if you're already active in church, working in a church, in a Sunday school class. The value you put on that missing person in the Sunday school class determines how much effort you're going to put into reaching them. The value you put on that lost person that lives down the street from you will determine, again, the thoroughness of the search that you'll put forth and, again, finding, again, them and winning them to Jesus Christ. And tragically, I'm afraid what we're seeing again in church life is we're putting value on the wrong things, and rather than putting it on souls and, again, the need for spiritual life and spiritual growth, we're putting it on a lot of other activities. And therefore, we're not making a lot of effort at reaching those who have been unreached and loving those who feel unloved and being a word of hope and good news to those who are downtrodden by the cares of this world. How much effort have you put forth? How much value do you put on those that are missing, that are lost, that are without hope and without Jesus Christ? The third story again moves now, even in progression, to 1 out of 2. It is the central parable of all, and it begins in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose, came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Here's a son. He's rebellious. He's foolish. He's sinful. He wastes his life in riotous living. He believed the lie of the devil. You know, the devil does have two main lies for the world today. One being, go ahead and try this just one time, it won't hurt you. And a lot of people are falling for that lie. And they try it one time, and all of a sudden that one time hooks them. And once again, Satan is able to hook them into a habit that it seems is addiction, and it seems that is they're powerless to overcome. All of a sudden, that second lie goes into operation. Now that, again, I've got you hooked, it's impossible for you to change. And I want to tell you, we're living in a world in which they're believing the first lie and therefore finding themselves in addiction to, again, the habits of sinful living. Believe also now the second lie, that they cannot change their habits. But thank God for Calvary. Because in the power of Calvary, God is able to break the addiction habit. Amen? Whatever sin it might be, and set again the captives free. That's why he came. That's why he died on Calvary. That's why he arose that third day, that he might again break that bondage of sin in every one of our lives and set us free unto God's glory. But it's important that we teach our young people and our adults, don't ever believe the first lie. Amen? Let God keep you from that bondage. Let God keep you free and clean and pure, that he might use you all the days of his life. Now I want you to notice that all of a sudden that's the scene on the son. He's rebellious. He's sinful. Then the scene shifts to the father. Man, now you see a passionate picture here. The father every day looks out into the horizon to see where the son is, if he's coming home that day or not. He's never stopped at that prayer vigil. He's never stopped hoping his son would return. He's never stopped praying. He's never stopped loving. And so he's looking this day, and all of a sudden, there he is in sight. And the Bible says he begins to run, and again, he kisses him. I want you to know the love of God runs to us. Amen? The love of God sees us wherever we are in our need. The love of God kisses us again with the passion of the heart of God. And in that moment again, what a touching, moving scene. But I want you to know that's not the central point of this parable. There's something missing in this third parable, but that's not missing in the other two. You know what it is? In the parable of the sheep, in the parable of the lost coin, there was something present that's not present in this third parable. Know what it is? Any guesses? Looking? Repentance? I call it the rescuer. You see, there was the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. There was the lady searching. Now, if I understand Scripture in this parable, the Father represents God. And God has done everything absolutely necessary for all the world to come in faith and be saved. He's already given his son. The son has already died. The invitation has already been offered. And again, God stands ready with open arms. Whosoever will shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is ever thirsty? Who is ever hungry? Come and let him eat and drink. And I will be that living water, and he will thirst no more. But in this parable, where is the rescuer? God's offered the invitation. Now, if you look closely in Scripture, I believe it's present. And that rescuer should have been the elder brother. That's who it should have been. But very interesting, if you study the elder brother isn't even enjoying the fullness of God. He's not experiencing the joy, again, of the relationship with the Father. All the Father has is his, but he's not even partaking of it. He's missing it. And I see there the tragedy of the church today. Because the church today is meant by God's word to be the rescuer. That's right. You and I, the body of Christ, is to be the rescuer. But what I find is there's not a rescuer seemingly in the world. There's a story I like to tell. It's kind of funny. You'll laugh at it probably, but it has a tremendous point to it that I hope you'll receive if you hear nothing else. There were brothers. They were about 14 and 15 years old. Their names were Tom and Jerry. They had not grown up in church very much either. They'd visited a couple of times. But they decided they'd start visiting the church that was just a few doors down from where they lived. And they started going there, and they attended several Sundays, and the pastor happened to notice that there were two brothers coming. He didn't know who they were, and he decided that he wanted to call Tom and Jerry into his office and talk to them. They looked a little bit mischievous, but not mean boys at all. But he just wanted to talk to them about salvation, and rather than talking to them both at the same time, he wanted to talk to them one at a time. And so old Tom comes into his office and sits down, and the pastor had scheduled the meeting there, and he sits down in the pastor's study, and the pastor grabs a chair and gets up knee-bone to knee-bone to old Tom, looks him in the eye and says, "Tom, where's God at?" No, Tom doesn't have a clue what that preacher's talking about. He hadn't been in church much. He don't know the philosophy of what he's talking about. God, where is God at? He says, "I'm not going to look stupid. I'm not saying a thing." So he doesn't respond at all. All of a sudden, it seems like 2 minutes, but about 15 seconds go by. The preacher raises his voice a little bit. "Tom, where's God at?" And old Tom sits there, doesn't say a thing. And all of a sudden, it just seems like the preacher just hollers out, "Tom, where's God at?" And old Tom, scared to death, jumps up, runs out of the preacher's office, runs out of the front of the church, runs down the street to his house, jumps in his house, runs up to the second floor to where his bedroom is. Jerry's sitting on the bed there, and he jumps in the closet and shuts the doors. About 20 seconds, he opens those doors and comes out and said, "Jerry, you better get in here." He said, "They've lost God down at the church, and they're trying to blame it on you and me." I want to tell you, the world has lost consciousness of God because the church has been silent too long. And all of a sudden, again, rather than seeding the hearts of this generation and this world with the gospel again, we have been silent. Dr. Graham says it himself. Dr. Reed shared it Sunday night at our church and speaking to our church family Sunday night. That again, in the South, what has happened across America is that we have failed to seed the hearts of the people with the seed of the gospel. We're expecting a harvest, but you can't have a harvest without having the seeds of the gospel sowed. You can't reap where there's not been sowing. You can't harvest where there's not been sowing. And tragically, the church should be the rescuer, but many times the church is not even enjoying the fullness of the blessings of God. Many times the church doesn't understand all that it has in the power of God that we can overcome, and the gates of hell cannot stand against us. Jesus promised us that. But rather than marching out in faith, we stay within in fear. How about I need a couple of students to help me? About five on each side. Form a circle for me right quick. Form a circle over here right quick. Come right front. Come on, quick, quick, quick. I got a lot more to say. Just form a circle. Form a circle real quick. Somebody help them here, right here. Join hands. All right? Let me ask you, is that the only way to form a circle? Why did you form a circle that way? Now, I just told you to form a circle. Why did you form a circle that way? You would have done the same thing. Don't laugh at them, all right? You'd have done the exact same thing. Is there any other way you can form a circle? Show me. Wait a minute now. Got some different thoughts here. Wait a minute. Is there any other way you can form a circle? Hey. Man, now that makes a difference, doesn't it? You see, what I'm discovering in our churches is that we form the circle like they did to start with. And you know what we do? We see only ourselves. And we begin to structure our programs and our ministry only for ourselves. And we don't see out beyond again to the world that God has died for, that we might be out there reaching them. When you see the circle this way, not only are you joined together, around the Word of God, but you're able to see beyond that. To see others around you that need the love of God, that then you might go together again to reach our world for Jesus Christ. Thank you for helping me. Oh, how we need to change the structure of the circle in the churches in which we exist and minister in. I want to close with two thoughts. Jim Dobson one day had someone walk into his office that he went to high school with years ago. He had a paper sack in his hand, and he just gently put it over on Dr. Dobson's desk. He said, "I thought you might like to have this." Of course, Dr. Dobson's curiosity was up. He opened it up and pulled out a trophy that the school had won, really his basketball team had won for the school years ago. Where did you get this at? He said they were building a new school and cleaning up everything, and I decided I'd go out to the trash heap and see what they had thrown away. And when I went out there to the trash heap, I found this trophy. And I remembered our days of basketball and our days of winning, and I just thought you might like to have this. Dr. Dobson began to weep at that moment and said, I can't believe that so much of my life was spent in energy and time and effort to win a trophy that one day would end up on a trash heap. When God wants us to spend our energy and time and life investing it in lives of people that will end up in the throne room of heaven's glory. I want to spend my time not on things that's going to end up in a trash heap, but on the priorities that are the priorities of the heart of God. And those that are lost are priority with God. Charles Spurgeon was asked a question one day. Rather than answering it with an answer, he answered it with a question. The question was, do you believe the heathen who have never heard will go to heaven? How would you answer that? Boy, that's a penetrating question, isn't it? Do you believe the heathen of the world that have never heard will go to heaven? This is how Charles Spurgeon answered that. Do you believe the ones who have heard and have never shared are really saved? What a thought. What a message. Would you just bow your hearts with me in closing? I want you to ask in closing, just for the Lord, to picture in your mind someone for which he gave his son, that you know that's lost. I picture in my mind right now, Jerry, my next door neighbor, who is not a believer. I picture in my mind also a man by the name of Jim, who's dying of cancer, who's not a believer. I picture in my mind a family of four, two sons, a mother, and a daughter. I just buried their father just 2 weeks ago. And none of them are believers. And you know what I believe? I believe God wants me to stand in the gap for those that he's just pictured in my mind that is without Christ. And I would ask you to join me in praying for their souls, for Jerry, for Jim, for the Brown family, that God would use me to be an instrument to win them the faith in Jesus Christ. I believe there are also those that God has pictured in your mind. And what I want to do in closing this morning before we pray is, if you're willing to say to God, God, I want you to use me as an instrument. I want you to use me to stand in the gap in their behalf and somehow empower me to reach them for your kingdom. God, I want to be counted upon. If there's a name that flashes to your mind and you're willing to make that commitment, I just want you quietly to stand. As God flashes that upon your heart, God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for how it cuts deep into our hearts. Lord, this chapter cuts deep into my heart and spirit. Because I know, God, there's so many that are without faith and without hope and without Christ. And Lord, I know your heart because you've shared it in the Word. It's your will that no one perish, not even one. God, help me win those that you bring into my pathway and that you put into my life. God, may I stand in the gap with your heart of love for them until they open their heart in faith to you. God, please grant that. And I ask that for each of these students. Lord, you do that the same way. Lord, for each one that you flashed in their mind, God, I pray that you will empower them and make that precious opportunity available that they'll have that one-on-one opportunity to witness, and I pray even to win that person through your call to faith in you. God grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for that tremendous message this morning. God loves and seeks lost people, and do we love them and seek them as well? Let's leave with that thought and that prayer in our hearts and minds today, and don't forget to be here tomorrow to hear Dr. Patterson preach from 1 Peter. We're dismissed.